It's wonderful to be with you this morning. You know, last year I thought the same thing. I thought, oh, you know, a few people might show up for a Good Friday service, and here we are. We pray at Westgill. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Sean. Most of you know me. You've known me since I was this high. I'm the lead pastor at Westgill for Baptist. My wife is the minister of pastoral care there. The two of us make one pastor. And we pray for your church every Sunday. One of the churches represented here. We pray for the Lighthouse. We pray for Lakeside. We pray for Eagle Lake. We pray for Minden Bible Chapel. Whoever the Lord brings to mind, we want to see revival in Haliburton. We don't just want to see revival at West Guilford Baptist Church. I love nothing more than the news that Lakeside is starting another service for the summer. We want to hear the same thing at Eagle Lake. We want to hear the same thing at the Lighthouse. So let's pray for one another. And maybe, just maybe, looking at this room, the Lord will start something. And there's going to be a revival here in Haliburton. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen? All right. Well, let's pray and turn our hearts to God once again. Loving Father, who am I that I'm going to bring the word, Lord God? You know, we hear these whispers before a service, you're going to fail. They're not going to like you. You're going to embarrass yourself. But then we sing, it is finished. It's a merit, not my own. And even in the ways, Lord God, that we fail, even in the ways that we fall back, you magnify yourself even in that. So I pray, Lord God, that these words that I speak are only your words, that the things that are not of you would just filter and float away, and what would be left would be the pure gospel of what you have accomplished for us on that cross, the love you showed to each and every one of us. God's people said, amen. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at the 19th verse. Near the end of my time in the forces, I used to get tasked on a regular basis to the training center in Borden. Has everybody passed through the training center in Borden? It's a pretty big one. Some of you might have even trained in the cadets out in the training area there. Well, the Canadian Armed Forces Chaplain Center has people who are posted there to teach courses, but they bring kind of pinch hitters in to teach on specialist stuff. And as you get along in as a captain in the forces, and all your friends start to get promoted, and then they start to get promoted, and then pretty soon you're left as a senior captain while all your friends are promoted, and they bring you along, and you get to teach all the courses. They're like, isn't this great? You get to teach all the courses. I'm like, yes, it's great. I'm not promoted. And it's great that I get to come here and have to do this. But anyway, so they would bring you in and they teach. And there's a number of different courses they bring us in to teach on. They bring us to teach on operational chaplaincy. They bring us in to teach. They brought us in to teach on leadership. My favorite to teach on was basic training. I don't know what it was. I always loved to teach on basic training. This is when, you know, to be there, part of the process, this 12-week process where someone is brought from being, you know, the pastor of a pulpit to being a soldier, pastor, ministering to families in the thick of it. It's just a kind of amazing process to be a part of. But there was a problem. There was a problem with coming in midway through a course like that, a 12-week course. I'd be there for 1 or 2 weeks teaching up whatever they wanted me to teach on. And by the time Pastor Sean got there, or Padre Sean got there, a lot of these folks, they'd been in the field training until late at night. They get up in the morning, have physical training, then be standing at the end of their beds while the rest of us normal people in life are still sleeping. They're getting their bed and their kit inspected. Then they have to walk everywhere on the base. They don't give you a bus on basic training. You walk, and you walk in line. They walked everywhere, and not only that, military training is the most boring training in the world. There's a certain way you have to train, and you stick to it. We call it the TP, the training plan, and there's a certain way. And so they've had the same thing over and over and over again. They're extremely exhausted. Half of them have to stand up at the back of the room just to stay awake during your lecture. They hand me the training plan and tell me good luck and send me in while they go get coffee, right? And there's a problem there, because as a teacher who comes in, and when I come into a situation like that, like these are the chaplains who are going to be ministering to my troops 5 to 10 years down the road. I want them to know what it is they're supposed to do. I want them to catch a vision for what this was this dynamic ministry. Oh, I'm going to go through the floor. No, we're good. this dynamic ministry that we had, I wanted them to catch that. Because, you know, you can kind of lose that in 12 weeks of training. So, I mean, I'd be doing jumping jacks at the front. I'd be have them up doing all kinds of different things. Anything to change things up a bit, shake them up a bit, and keep their attention. And every day you kind of had to come up with something new, whether you're handing out chocolate bars or just getting up and moving around. But I don't think that's just a problem in military training. You know, I think about some of the teachers in this room who have had kids all the way up to this point. They're not quite, right, it's after March break. They're not quite to the end of the year. You're kind of in that stretch run. I imagine some people in this room are having to do jumping jacks during the week in order to keep people intent and in focused on what they're doing. But I also think this can happen in the church. I think sometimes we can get very used to the way, I know my church is very used to the way I preach. I have very clear titles that I use. My son used it when he preached. They laughed kind of and chuckled when he kind of used some of my terms that I was going to because I have a very clear way. Well, this morning I thought, you know, for Good Friday, most of us who would come to a Good Friday service are committed Christians who are just looking to really experience what Jesus did for us. I thought, let's throw a little bit of a knuckleball. Let's throw a little bit of a change up this morning. What I want to do, I'm actually not preaching on Hebrews 10. I am preaching to prepare us for something. I want us to prepare our hearts to hear the passion narrative, we call it, to hear the words of what Jesus did for us. So our focus is actually going to be John 13, 1 to 37. I'm going to end with our focus passage. And I'm going to come to our focus passage by way of opening Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. So really, you know, a normal sermon, if I was a normal person, we would say, read, respond, and then go out and do it, right? Read, respond, go out and do it. Well, this morning, I want to switch us a little bit. We're going to prepare, which is what our sermon is. Then we're going to read. And while we read, I want you to experience. I want in a fresh in our minds what Jesus has done for us, what we're laying hold of, the assurance that we're laying hold of through the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And then as we lay hold of that, then we're going to hear the gospel story. Then we're going to hear what Jesus did for each and every one of us in this room. So the gospel, especially the death and resurrection of Jesus, is not just something we know, it's something we experience. And so I want us to have kind of an experience of it this morning. Our big idea this morning, I always like to have a big idea, is this. The depth of God's love shown on the cross assures us of our salvation. What the length that God went to show his love for you should assure you of your salvation, that you're going to make it. That everything you do now is not going to be in vain. That there's not going to be something that's going to happen at the 11th hour that's going to tear you from his hands. You need to be assured of your salvation. And it's hard, but it is a very clear biblical truth. I share this with the young men's group that we have. There are some things that are so true biblically, you'd have to be a scholar not to read it, right? This is one of those things, the assurance of our salvation from Jesus. And so we just pray, Lord God, as we open your word, that you would be present. I'm looking at Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Reading from the ESV. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So obviously, I've used the term assurance. So the key passage that we're looking at as we prepare to hear the passion narrative is going to be verse 22. Because verse 22 tells us what we lay hold of through the cross, what we grip through the cross. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The whole message this morning is this. If you get this, you got the sermon, along with my wonderful stories. I want you to lay hold of that promise of assurance. The way that Paul actually, or sorry, Paul, the way that the author of Hebrews actually uses this elsewhere, if you keep your finger in there and go back to Hebrews 6:11, let's look how else he uses the same thing. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until what? Until the end." This isn't just assurance that God loves me. This is assurance that God will continue to love me right to the very end. And based on what he paid, what's represented by that cross, if he paid that much for you, he's probably not letting you go. If I pay that much for something, I'm probably not letting it go. We've been washed clean by Jesus' sacrifice from our sins. You are presented to God as his child. Presented to God as his child. You want assurance in a presence? There's no more assurance than the presence of a loving parent, is there? You know, I think about when our kids were younger, when our young boys were running around the base in Petawawa. We lived in the what they call the PMQ patch, which was all the military families crammed together, and our boys ran around in this huge gang. I'm surprised they weren't putting gang signs up and stuff like that. And it was just crazy. But of course, they were young. So what happens when young boys are running around rough and tumble? Every now and then, actually a lot of the time, someone would get hurt. But 99% of the time, when one of our kids gets hurt, what do they need? They need their mom. And if mom's not available, dad might do. But they need their mom to come and hold them close. Amy was so great at this. She's the Picasso of mothering. And she'd hold them close, sing that song that she sings, stroke their hair and tell them it's going to be okay. And then it's like magic. Boom, off they go. Why is that? They need that assurance. They need assurance that everything's going to be okay. They need that promise that mom is in control or dad is in control. They're protected. They're grounded in that presence and in that love and maybe the odd popsicle. A rest, a reset to home base, and assurance. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. For the author of Hebrews, friends, that is what the story of the cross does for us. It is the assurance of God's love, even when things are going terrible, even when maybe we've fallen a little, or when we've fallen a lot. We need that assurance of the cross. When we look at the cross, at the depth of the love Jesus showed, it is an assurance of the depth of the love of God for each and every one of us. You can be assured you are accepted because of Jesus, but also that you will persevere, that you're going to overcome, that the steps you take in faith are not going to be in vain. John 10:28, Jesus said these words, "I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, assurance of our salvation, friends, is something evangelicals tend to shy away from. And it's something I shied away from for a very long time until I realized there's a reason I shy away from this. Because I have an idol. And I would submit to you, you probably have an idol too. In the modern world, we have idols that are as real as the pagan gold statues. These are things we put in place of God. One of our idols is the extent to which we believe in ourselves in North America. We believe in the efficacy of our power, the strength of our will versus God's will and God's power. I hate to break it to you, but the God of the universe, his power is so beyond anything you can imagine. And his will to make something happen, no matter what we decide or what we choose, and we do decide and we do choose and we do those things, but next to God's ability to do that, we are nothing. You might as well try to explain an internet to an ant. It all really comes down to this. We like to believe we are much bigger than we are, don't we? It was an ancient idol. It's not just a problem for us. This was an ancient idol that Jesus came up against. You know, many of us learned about these folks in Sunday school, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember those old songs? Some of you could probably sing some of those. I know at Joy every summer, maybe at Medeba, they sing about it around the summer camp. They believed, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the good old bad guys of the Bible, believed they could live up to God's standard. They believed that they could be holy, better than everyone else. in their own power. They could will themselves to salvation. They could will themselves to the holiness that God demanded. And Jesus said flat out, no. It is by grace alone that you are saved. John 3:16, good old John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For centuries, the church has come up against this idol of human will. We love the idea that we can be the cause of our own salvation, that it all depends on me. But I submit to you, after we've come to faith, we also like to slip in there another idea, and that is not only can we be the cause of our own salvation, we can be the cause of our own continuing in salvation. I can be the cause of my own sanctification. But if we look at the Bible, our faith is and remains a work of God in our lives. He is how your faith started, and he is how your faith continues. That is the power of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what he unleashed in your life when you came to faith. The power of the cross, the Holy Spirit was unleashed by the cross. Think about that. The third person of the Trinity, God himself, flowing up in your spirit like waves of water, living water. And I believe that I'm the cause of my holiness. Now, I do work, I do strive, but I do so in his power. And it's even still his work that happens through me. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. The fact is, if Jesus is Lord of all our life, if Jesus is Lord of your life, you can have full assurance of faith that you will persevere and you will overcome. Why? Because your faith and my faith don't depend on us. It depends on Jesus. It depends on what God has done and continues to do in us. The power, again, friends, Jesus unleashed is dramatic, world-shaking. Verses 19 and 20 from Hebrews. We have confidence to enter the holy places by something we did? No. By our own power? No. By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. North American Christians need to get over themselves. We need to get over ourselves and get back to depending solely on Jesus. That, friends, is where Good Friday hits home for us here as all these churches gathered together on a Good Friday in Halliburton in 2024. Your faith doesn't depend on you. You certainly work at it. You certainly are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2:12 says, but it doesn't ultimately depend on you. Friend, your faith doesn't even mostly depend on you. It depends on God. He paid an unbelievable price for you, and he's not going to let that go to waste. And that assurance, that confidence in God through Jesus, I believe that is foundational to our growth as Christians. I don't want to live out of fear that I might lose something. I want to live in the hope, in the faith, in the joy that God has opened up for me. Because true and healthy growth happens within a secure environment. You know, I've learned something over the last, 17 years that I've been a parent. You don't truly realize what your parents did for you until you're a parent yourself. My mom's here. I don't realize what my mom did for me until I became a parent myself. You know, I think about, again, when my kids were younger, I had them help us. Amy and I would have them help us with things around the house, right? You want to teach your kids how to depend on themselves, not just always depend on you. So you have your five-year-old taught along behind you, helping you out. But let's be honest, it takes more work to have a five-year-old help you do anything than it does to just do it yourself, right? Everything in that kid's life depended on me and his mom. There was nothing he was going to do with that hammer or with that saw, well, maybe with the saw, that his life depended on. But everything he does or she did, his or her growth depended on. His formation or her formation as a human being depends on. In a healthy situation, the child learns in a stable situation provided by the parents who love them. That confidence spurs their growth. You, friend, are that child of God. If you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, nothing you do or you don't do does your salvation depend on. That's like a triple negative. I don't care. There is certainly a lot you do, you learn, you believe to grow in your place as a child of God. But guess what? It's all rooted in what he did. You live in his reality. You live in his world. Your life is his life. The complete and final victory that he won on the cross. So our call this morning is very simple. We're going to do what the author of Hebrews implores us to do. We're going to draw near, as it says in verse 22, and we're going to hold fast, as it says in verse 23. This all starts with considering what Jesus did. Our passage says he opened the curtain between us and God. Most of us know what that was. If this was a temple and this was a sanctuary, there would have been a huge curtain here because we had been cast out of God's presence at the Garden of Eden. Think about how epic a moment that was when, because we chose to be our own lords, our own gods, we were cast out. The curtain was raised. Think about the suffering that we brought on ourselves. That was an epic moment in the history of humanity when we were cast out. How much more epic, though, is it that while we were still his enemies, while we were still over there doing nothing to earn his love, he tore it down? How much more epic is the moment that Jesus died on the cross for you, when it defeated the power of that first time when we were cast out because we've been brought in? And he freely went. After his people continued to choose to be their own lords, one final time when he came into Jerusalem, what happened? We have no lord but Caesar. We have no lord but ourselves. Even that one final time when we had cast him out, what does he do? What did he do? He still, when we were that much of an enemy, went to the cross. And he freely went, creating a new and living way for us to draw near to the very living God of the universe without fear, without shame. Children of the living God. You are a child, against all odds, a child of the living God. Our assurance, friends, happens when we look to Jesus, looking upon him who our faith depends. So let's do just that. By hearing the words of the sacrifice of Jesus through the eyes of the Apostle John. And then we're going to celebrate communion. The body and the blood are what saved us, and they're what continue to save us. So get yourself comfortable. Close your eyes if you want to. Story time. And I'm going to read from the Gospel of John 19, starting at the first verse. I'm reading from the ESV. And when I read this, put yourself there. See what's happening, like we did last year. But also behold what Christ did for you. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he have made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he's even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had all been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jewish leaders and the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. About the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out to him, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place they called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "I've written what I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of the preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And yet another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This has been the gospel of Jesus according to John. Jesus did this, friend, for you. Let's pray. Holy Father, I give you thanks for the assurance of your gospel. I give you thanks for the assurance of your word. But above all, I give you thanks, Lord God, that you have saved me, that you have saved us, and that you continue to save us, and you will save us at the end of days, Lord God. And I give you thanks for the life that you've called us to, the sanctification that you effect in each of us, Lord God. I pray that even now you would be working in our hearts as we receive communion. Draw us closer to you, Lord God, that we will have confidence, and from that confidence, we will grow, and you will bring revival in my life, in each of our lives, and in our churches, and in our town. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.